demonstration of a heart that is longing to be with the Lord. And it's the Lord's strength is our strength, and the Lord's way is a superior lifestyle because he gives us exactly what it is that we need. And we closed with the thought of enjoying the Lord. If we haven't been, let's start now. And that is something we can say at any point in our life. Let's start now if we haven't been delighting in him, so that we can really enjoy and delight in him in eternity. In August, delighting in the vitality of worship from Psalm 32 and verse 4, congregational vitality is developed through personal growth, spiritual growth. Vitality is manifested through loving one another, and it is manifested through serving one another. We might just ask ourselves, how are you and I doing at making this church a welcoming place of learning, of prayer, of serving, and of worship? Because it depends on you and I individually. In September, we looked at the Lord's goodness to be exalted, which is part of what the song that Nicholas led us in a moment ago talks about. Psalm 107, verse 31 and 32. Exalting the goodness of God is challenged by those times in our life when things aren't going well. But the goodness of God is greater than the sorrow of man. It is greater than the troubles of man. And God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. It's a phrase that we ought to commit to memory. And so delight yourself in his worship. In October, it was making the Lord's praise glorious from Psalm 66. We looked at the beauty of the word alleluia, which is the praise of God. And we noted how it looks in all directions as we praise God and are thankful for him. It looks backward to the beginning of our salvation. It looks forward to our time in eternity, and when salvation is a reality. It looks upward to God enthroned in heaven. It looks downward to where the devil is in his place in hell. And it looks towards, or inward rather, to faith that is established and steadfast and sure. And it looks outward to our readiness to share the gospel with others. And last month in November, we studied about delighting in God through prayer. That prayer helps us to develop a life with the Lord by turning down the volume of the world. We looked at the prayer life of Jesus and how that he was a very busy man in his earthly ministry. And yet he had time, and he made time, he scheduled time for prayer with his Father. And we concluded with, we need to slow down and become still and find a quiet place as Jesus did, because it's so vital for our soul that we nourish it with communication with our Father. And if we fail to discipline ourselves, that it's okay to have that quiet time to spend with God and delight in him, then most likely we will also have difficulty in delighting in the worship of him. So this morning we're going to look at our last lesson in this series. Hopefully the lessons that we learned are not going to dissolve and fade away. Hopefully we will remember those. But this morning I want to take a look at perhaps the greatest thing about delighting in the worship of God, and that is delighting in his worship for that great love with which he has loved us. He's given us the greatest of all gifts. And of course, we know that I'm talking about the gift of his son. You know, much of the world's focus for the month of December, for centuries really, has been the focus of exchanging gifts, the giving of gifts. It's a tradition, a man-ordained tradition, if you will, that has its focus upon the birth of Jesus. And of course, we know that there is nothing in Scripture that tells us to observe the birth of Jesus. We don't really even know what day or even month, for that matter, that Jesus was born. But I think we would all agree that we are indeed appreciative of the fact that in our world where our Lord and his Father are being suppressed by our culture, it is a wonderful thing that people's attention is turned to the praise of Jesus. And it's very much, I liken it to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. We know that Paul was sitting in a Roman prison when he penned these words, but he knew that there were those out in the world who were looking to increase his burdens for having been arrested for preaching the gospel. But he said that he was happy about that because at least God was being glorified. He said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And I think we all feel that way. If not, I don't mean to speak for you, but I want to take a look at three points this morning. And the first one is that God is a great giver of gifts. A great giver of gifts. In James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, contextually, we need to recognize that this is somewhat of a warning. This passage is in that context of whenever we are experiencing temptations, let no one say he is tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so he said, don't be deceived and look to put the blame on God when you're going through temptations. But one of the clear things that we see here is that God's great gift-giving nature is based upon his consistent character. The fact that all of these good and perfect gifts come down from him, and he doesn't change. They always will come down from him. But I want you to know two things here that he says. Note the two aspects of God's gift giving. Number one, the gifts are always good. And secondly, the gifts are always perfect. I like how one translation renders this in a literal sense. Literally, it's saying every good gift giving and every perfect gift given is from God. And so we're seeing here two aspects. Number one, the gifts are always good, meaning that they are beneficial. They're always going to be helpful to man. And secondly, he says that they're perfect. And that means that they fulfill, that the literal meaning there of that word is they fulfill and end that is to be accomplished. So everything that God bestows upon mankind is for mankind's benefits. Everything associated with divine giving encompasses God's graciousness towards mankind. God indeed is a giver of great gifts. Now, we see this in several passages. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, is one where this concept of both the gift giver and the object being given is demonstrated. In verse 7 of Ephesians 2, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here we see that the gift giver is God, and the gift that is given is not faith, as some would suggest, but it is salvation. He says, you have been saved by what? The gift of God. So there we have the object is salvation, and the giver is God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Here again, we're seeing who the giver of that gift is and what the object is, eternal life. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what Jesus is telling this woman is that living water comes from a source that does not fail. It's alive, it's living, it's continual. And he said, if you knew who it was, meaning himself, who asked you for a drink of water, you would know the gift of God. The gift from God, and that gift of God, the object, is Jesus, the source of that living water. And so we see these principles. One more that I think really points it out. Romans 5, 17 and 18. Paul writes, for if by the one man's offense, and here he's doing a contrast between Adam and Jesus, as you know. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. What Paul is saying here is that two things. God had made two decrees. One decree was that the one who would violate his will, violate his law, break his commandments, there was a decree that there would be judgment, and that judgment would be condemnation. But a second decree, he says, that God made was through a free gift, meaning Jesus. Again, that greatest gift. And that decree means that we can be justified by Christ's sacrifice. the means by which sinners can be made righteous. And so here again, we see the gift giver, and the object is Jesus and what he has procured for us in his obedience to his Father's will. You know, regarding this gift, God is the giver, as we've been noting. The free gift is something that it's perfect. It fulfills exactly what God wants it to accomplish. And every gift from God is good. And every gift is perfect to meet our needs. What more motivation would a recipient of that free gift need to delight in the giver? We've looked all year at multiple reasons of delighting in the worship of our Heavenly Father. But really, this one, the greatest gift that he's given us in his Son, is motivation enough to just be thrilled with our Heavenly Father and with the gift. The second point that I'd like for us to look at is God's gift of love is immeasurably great. I know we can read passages that God is love, and by this we know love. God first loved us, and if we don't, how can we love our brother if we don't love God? And all, we can read facts about God's love, but I don't know that we really can grasp this immeasurable greatness of his love, because it is not like ours. It's not like the way we love. Of course, that's the goal Jesus told his disciples, and by extension us, in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus said, I'm the standard. I loved you when you were unlovable. It's not always easy for us to love people that way. But God's love is immeasurably great. And Scripture teaches us that Christians are to be rooted and grounded in the knowledge of this love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we're told that in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The love of God was manifested toward us at Calvary, when his only Son hung on that cross for you and for me. The greatest sacrificial love the world has ever known. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all this of God. You know, the passages in Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8, that tells us that God's ways are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But here we're seeing in what Paul is saying, not only is it a challenge, and it's a goal for all of us that we will never really attain in this life, but he tells us how important it is, because he said, I'm praying for you, Ephesians. I'm praying for you that you will come to know the surpassing love of God, the height, the width, the depth, the length of the love of God. You know, to be filled with all the fullness of God and His love will make us stronger spiritually. It'll help us to become more like our Father, which is what he would like us to be. But the Holy Spirit here indicates that saved sinners will be compelled by that love of the Father, the love that the Father has for us. That it will be a foremost thing upon our heart. It will dominate us. We love God like He loves us. There's no option. Delighting in Him is a byproduct of that love. Third point, God's greatest gift is the gift of Himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's that principle again. We were ungodly. We were in a state where we were so unlovable. But the greatness of that gift of His love, the gift of Himself, is seen in Christ. You know, John 3:16, the passage of a lot of the world knows, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The ultimate sacrifice, His only begotten Son. Why? So that we wouldn't perish, but that we might have everlasting life. God wants none to perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Can we say that? We had experiences with people that are just so bitter, so filled with animosity, so full of anger, that we don't care if they perish or not. That's not the love of God. Salvation is in Christ alone. And Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, why He came. He said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. There's a great song in an old songbook that we don't sing it anymore. I don't know, remember the last time we did sing it. It's called More Abundantly. It goes more and more. This one time I wish I could lead a song. I'd probably do that right now. More and more abundantly. That we might have life and more abundantly. Jesus wants us to have an abundant life in Him. And I don't know if we really grasp that, what that means. The Greek word here that is translated abundantly means an exceeding measure, more than meeting the needs. More than meeting the needs. Now, this isn't a promise of the Lord that if we will, the health and wealth gospel, you know, if we will just follow Him and serve Him with our life, He'll see to it that we are filthy rich. And that's, no, he's talking about here, the abundant life is His promise that we will have all that we need. We will have all that we need. Maybe not all that we want, but all that we need. And ultimately, we will have everlasting life. In Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30, Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive hundredfold now in this life houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And this is in response to the disciples saying, Lord, we left all to follow you. What are we going to have? Jesus said, you're going to have life abundantly. You're going to have everything you need. And in the end, eternal life. You know, that word abundantly is the same concept of having all that we need. The same concept that after Jesus fed the thousands and there were 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. That's the abundance. More than was needed. We'll always have what we need in this life. We have the Lord's word on it. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Oh, the greatness of God's gifts. And it's one that I don't know that we tend to think of it in terms of a gift that is to be celebrated. You know, the Lord's Supper is a memorial gift to the saved. It is a solemn occasion. None of us like to think about Jesus dying on that cross for the likes of us and our sins. But that's exactly what he did, and it is a sobering moment. But it's also a time to celebrate the gift of himself. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, this is the night he is arrested and betrayed, and he's instituting the Lord's Supper. It said he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, what? Which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's a free gift. All you have to do is believe it and respond to me, Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. It's a free gift. My body was given for you. My blood was shed for you. And Paul, in a similar way, said in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He said, I want you to celebrate the gifts that I'm giving you. And the very action of observing the Lord's Supper, he says, for as often as you do this, you proclaim my death till I come. Jesus is glorified when we proclaim him, when we praise him, when we give him thanks and celebrate the free gift that he and his Father have given us. You know, the gift giving of our great and awesome God is so much in opposition to the mindset of gift-giving today, actually gift-giving at any point in time. We have a couple of passages in Proverbs that tells us to a lot of times the motives behind gift giving, they're not even anywhere close to what the awesome gift that God has given. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16, we're told a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. That one might be a little challenging, but if you take a look at some of the other translations of it, talking about a man's gift makes room for him. He's talking about it's opening up doors of opportunity before great men. It has long been the custom and tradition of nations that whenever, like, for example, our president goes to another land, they will give him some form of a gift. But that's the concept here. In Proverbs 19 and verse 6, it says, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. People give gifts to those who are in a state of nobility, possibly to impress them. But he also says here that everyone who gives gifts, he's a popular man. Everybody likes that man. And so the point is, we shouldn't see that everyone, and we shouldn't conclude that everybody who gives gifts has ulterior motives. That's not at all what I'm saying. I just think that it's interesting that Scripture points out this contrast, that men tend to give gifts out of a selfish motive. God's is pure. It is pure sacrificial love. And as we bring this series of studies to a close, I hope that we will never allow ourselves to forget the motivations that should drive our hearts to delight in our God and to delight in the worship of Him. Have you accepted the free gift of God, justification through faith in what Jesus has done for you? It's everything. It's everything for this life, and it's everything for the life to come. And if you haven't, you need to. And if you're watching on Zoom and you haven't, you need to. And you can reach us anytime, day or night, if you can get the consent of your mind to give Jesus the throne of your heart. We would be as happy as can be, as we were about a week ago when one of our young men with a penitent heart was baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, just like the Bible teaches. That's available to you if you are compelled by the truth of God's word. And we invite you to come as we stand and sing.